We started a new series last week. This is how you change the world. The book of Acts, the story of the gospel, the story of the church, how it began and where it went, and how quickly it went and how it started. So as we kind of dive into the story today, I just want to get your minds into a moment of your life. Have you ever had something that you've been preparing for? Maybe it was a moment where you had to deliver the big line in a play, you had to give that presentation at your job, or it was a race that you're ready to run, something that you've been getting ready for a long time, something you've been preparing yourself for. It's something that you're nervous about, something that you've been spending quite a bit of time just kind of getting things together for that, and then the moment arrives. You think about taking that big test that you've studied for, and the moment's there. When I think of this moment, I think about Nehemiah from the fall when we did the study of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah had fasted and wept and prayed and planned for 3 months. And then when he had his moment with the king where he asked him what he wanted to do, Nehemiah had his moment and he stepped into it and he asked the question and shared his vision with the king. So as you think about those moments, you think about that time, what if when you step to the microphone, maybe in that play, and by the way, someone asked me if this hammer is a prop today. It's not, but if you fall asleep, it could be. No, I'm just kidding. That's a joke. Okay, so let's imagine you get ready to walk up to the microphone to deliver the line that you've been sitting with your mom and dad preparing for, your big line in the play. You have one line to deliver, and it's something from a Christmas play, and it's, you know, and Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. You know, that's your big line. And so, you know, as everyone gets kind of lined up here, and you're standing in the back with all the other little children, you know, or whatever it is, or maybe you're an adult and you're delivering the line, and everyone's wondering why you're the only adult with all these kids, whatever the story is. Anyway, and you walk forward, and you're ready. And the moment's arrived to deliver the big line. It's not really an option at that time to say, can I have one more week to practice my line? I'm not quite ready to deliver it yet. That's not an option. You can't do that. When you sit down to take the test, you know, when you take your driver's exam, boy, when you get that scheduled and you get it lined up and you get the driver and you get the everything going, if you get behind the wheel and you're like, oh, you know, can I have one more week? Rescheduling things or pushing off, sometimes it's not an option to do that. Sometimes you don't have the chance to do that. This thing you've been preparing for so long, you can't get in front of a group of people and say, you know what, I'll do it later. I need more time to get ready. I need to pray about this some more. In the first service, I relayed a story about my first time ever speaking publicly in front of a group of people. It was my high school graduation. Before you get really impressed, I wasn't the valedictorian. It was a story of just the principal of my Christian school asked me to share a testimony about how God had used that school in my life as part of God's call in my life to be in ministry and to be a pastor. So he said, could you give a 5-minute testimony in the graduation ceremony about that? And for some reason, I said yes. It was kind of one of those moments where my head kept saying no, but apparently I said yes. I'm like, no, yes, yes, sure. You know, and I walked away like, what did I just do? I purposely tanked my grade so I wouldn't have to give a speech. No, it's not true at all. But, you know, so I just remember getting ready for that moment and standing in my basement and running through that thing dozens and dozens and dozens of times. I promise you it had to be near 100 times that I went through that entire 5-minute testimony, so much so that it was ingrained. I could probably remember some of it even now, just from 1993 when I graduated from high school. And I remember in that moment, it's the graduation, you know, so I'm wearing that ridiculous hat and the gown and, you know, and everyone's sitting up there and the church we're at was just packed with a couple hundred people and I had to walk up to the podium and I stood there and I had to speak. I had to step into that moment and share what God had laid on my heart and give that testimony. Now, for some of you, I've just described your worst fear in the universe. You would rather cover yourself in blood and jump in with sharks than speak publicly. I mean, the big joke is that public speaking is the number one fear of human beings. Number two is death. So which caused Jerry Seinfeld to give the famous joke, if you're going to be at a funeral, you'd rather be in the casket than delivering the eulogy. That's where that sort of works itself out. But you think about that great fear, that pulsating fear. For me, I have that moment every Sunday. I walk over here. And I stand in this little beam of light, and I share my heart with you publicly speaking. But I can tell you the first time I did this, my heart, it felt like it just had kind of like, you ever be so nervous that you like you've lost track of how fast it's beating? You're like, well, if my heart survives this, I know that I'm meant to do something for God because I didn't keel over on the stage. But just racing as I delivered that. We all have a moment in our life where the opportunity was there for us to step into the moment and deliver. Last week, we started with Acts chapter 1, and we just laid some groundwork and some background of where the disciples were at, specifically where Peter had been from the upper room and the garden and the betrayal or the denial of Jesus in the courtyard of the high priest, from that moment all the way through to the moment where Jesus is on the mountain and he ascends before them. Jesus looks at his disciples in Acts 1:4, and first he tells them, go back to Jerusalem and wait. And then in Acts 1:8, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So he tells them exactly what's going to happen. Go wait in Jerusalem, wait for the Spirit of God to come, and when the Spirit of God comes upon you, you'll have power to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. So last week we talked about how after he said that, he ascended before them, and the disciples were just standing there, mouths agape, staring at the sky. So much so that two angels came and said, what are you doing staring at the sky? Go back down to Jerusalem. Go wait. Wait for him there. And they went to Jerusalem, and it said there that Peter stood up among the disciples and took a leadership role, resumed his leadership role amongst the disciples, and led them through the process of finding someone to replace Judas Iscariot, who had taken his own life. So where are the disciples and the 120 that were with them? They were in Jerusalem, they were waiting, praying, asking God to send his Spirit, not knowing what's about to happen. They had no idea how close they were to changing the world. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, that's where we are today. Acts 2. So we'll start in verse 1 of Acts 2. Now, I'm going to say a few things. In these first few, I'm going to set up quite a bit of background information. You're like, I thought you just did background information. This is more background information to properly help you understand where they were and when and why. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Just going to pause real quick. When the day of Pentecost, this was 50 days after Passover, 50 days after Passover, and this is one of three times per year that devout Jews from all over the world were expected to come back to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast, part of the Feast of Weeks. It was originally a time where they would celebrate the harvest, to celebrate what God had done providing for them agriculturally, but by the time that Jesus was alive, in the first century, by the time this moment's here, they had taken this festival and they weren't just celebrating the harvest. Now they also had assigned another meaning to this time. Another thing that they were celebrating, which was they were also celebrating as a people the moment that God gave them the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. They would actually gather together and thank God and praise him and worship him and gather together and hear passages read from the Torah, from the law, so they would hear and celebrate that God gave them the law. It's amazing if you think about that moment in Exodus when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai for 40 days and God is there with smoke and fire and he's up in the midst of that and God gives him the law, he gives them 10 commandments and they're on the stone tablets etched with the finger of God and Moses comes down the mountain. Remember, what did Moses say as he was returning to the camp where all the Israelites were? Sounds like war, Joshua said. There's war in the camp. But it wasn't war. It was partying. It was revelry. It was wild, crazy stuff. They were worshiping a golden calf. They had, within just 6 short weeks, walked away and betrayed and turned their affections to another. And in that moment, Moses says, if you are on God's side, come over here. But if you are against us, go over there. And 3,000 died that day when the Levites took their swords out and killed those who stood against them. 3,000 lives were taken on the day that the law was given at Sinai. It's interesting. So Pentecost is here, and that's what they're doing. They're celebrating this at this time. So verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here they are, they're sitting around, they're waiting, they're praying, they're asking God to send the Spirit, and then all of a sudden, a mighty rushing wind, hopefully mightier than that, but that's all I've got sound effects wise. And a mighty rushing wind, and then a boom, falling on each of them is a fire that looks like a tongue. I mean, it's just crazy to even think about this, but this is what rested upon them. And the Spirit of God entered into them and filled them. And as soon as they were filled, they began to speak. But when they began to speak, these weren't ecstatic utterances as found other places in the New Testament. This is a specific Greek word, glossy. And that word refers to distinguishable languages. And in fact, as we develop the passage, it's very clear that what they started to speak was Egyptian. What they started to speak was Assyrian dialect. What they began to speak, Aramaic. They began to speak all these different languages in that moment. Imagine this moment and this scene. A supernatural outpouring from heaven into these disciples, now apostles. Many of them teenagers. All of them young adults. Imagine this scene. And furthermore, verse 5 is going to tell us this, that all the people were gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. Now, this was one of those feasts that they're all expected to be there for. What's amazing is the last time that this group of people would have been together was 50 days earlier, right when Jesus was crucified. For many of them, it would have been the same crowd that chanted, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him," and watched him die. 7 weeks later, many of the same crowd would be back. Historians say between 250,000 and 1,000,000 people were gathered together in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. That is a ton of people. I don't know how many of you are country music fans, and that, I'm not here to debate that today. That's fine if you are. We can still be friends. We just can't hang out on weekends. No, I don't know what that means. But in the mid-90s, Garth Brooks was kind of a thing, you know, like he was a big deal back then. I mean, he probably still is to some people today. I think he's in Vegas or something, or has a reality show, I don't know. But anyway, he did a concert in Central Park, and all my friends were like, "Let's go see Garth Brooks in Central Park." And I was like, "Why? I don't want to." They're like, "Let's not miss it. 1,000,000 people are going to be there." Okay, fine. So for a week before, I borrowed my dad's Garth Brooks CD, Greatest Hits album, and I listened to it all week, and I was like, well, I think I should know this Low Places song. That seems to be the big anthem for him, and so I'm listening to it all week and just learning his song. I can't go to a concert and not know anything. That's just feel useless. So I learned them all, and we get there, and of course, we got there. The concert, whatever, was at like 7 o'clock, and we got there at like 7. Bad idea, because 999,000 people were not dumb and got there before us. Police estimates put it, I don't know what the official thing is now, but I remember when we were there, police had choppers and they're estimating the crowd at being 900,000 to 1,000,000 people. There probably is now proof that there was less. But all I know is that we were there at the concert, but we were like a quarter of a mile from the Jumbotron that was like a mile from the stage. And all I could see were people. And a lot of cowboy hats. It was weird. No, a lot of people moving forward and singing and loving life and special guests. And it was just like one, but it was so many. And it was like, this is almost 1,000,000 people. That is just a stunning amount. I don't know what the biggest crowd you've ever been a part of, but that's mine. If you've been to like an Orange game, one of the big things, you know, 30, 40,000 is like breaking records. If you've been to a college football game, I've been to the University of Michigan, Ann Arbor, 105,000, 110,000 people. That's a lot of people. So in your minds, go back. If you have an image of this story and you're thinking like a few people walking down the streets or like, you know, a small gathering, think hundreds of thousands of people were there to celebrate this. So when the sound happens and reverberates, they hear it. And when the fire falls, they may see it. And this draws an enormous crowd. Look at verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that each of us in his own native language, each of us here, each in his own language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own languages the mighty works of God. So it's clear that what they were speaking wasn't something that no one could understand but God. This was clear, distinguishable languages. And part of what their question here is like, wait a second, aren't these guys from Galilee? That's a blue-collar town. These guys, later in Acts, we find out that Peter and John were uneducated and ordinary men. Remember, they're called that. So these people are like, how did these guys just suddenly pick up all these dialects from around the world? They aren't known as a multilingual people in that area. In fact, there would even be a Galilean sort of twang to your voice. Remember how Peter was spotted around the fire? She's like, I could tell by your accent. I could tell by your voice. You're from Galilee. You're one of his guys. So maybe think about in America, the Deep South and the twang that comes. Any y'all people here? Anyone from the Deep South? Okay, good. So I can pick on it now. No, I'm just kidding. But you know someone within 2 seconds when they start talking and they start talking about sweet tea and y'alling you. And it's like, man, okay, I know where you're from. That was kind of the Galilee thing. They had sort of a distinctive way of talking, and it didn't necessarily carry with it the weight of intellectual brilliance. It was very much a working man's town. They worked a lot of people's land there. So people are like, aren't these Galileans? Why are they saying? How do they learn all these languages? But not only that, what they were saying, you know, I joke about my knowledge of French is just for me to be able to say I don't speak French. I believe it's je ne parle français. Someone corrected me. Was that wrong? Who's the French speaker in here that said that that was even wrong? Okay, we'll go with it then. Je ne parle français. There might be a sui in there. I don't know, but okay. Well, it's good. At least they'll be like, okay, you really can't speak it. You can't even say that right, so we really believe you have no idea what you're doing. Okay. So, but what they're saying is it says they're testifying to the glory and the majesty and the wonder of God in all these languages. So they're worshiping God, the mighty works of God. Verse 12 says, all were amazed and perplexed, saying to each other, what does this mean? But others said, they are filled with new wine, or these guys are drunk. It's interesting because they assume that their drunkenness made them more intelligent, which typically doesn't always happen. I think usually the sort of common knowledge is the more you drink, the dumber you get, the lower your level of judgment is, the worse your driving skills are. It's not known as like something that heightens your ability to be an intellectual genius here. It sort of lessens your ability to do that. So it's interesting they would be like, oh, these guys are drunk. That made them really smart. You know, it's just kind of a weird statement that they made here. But what's amazing is after this happens, you have two groups of people. You have the group of people that are curious and they want to know more. Hey, what does this mean? Then you have the other group that mocks. Ah, whatever. These guys are drunk. I'm out of here. This is weird. Have you ever noticed how that tends to happen? You're in a moment, someone asks you a question maybe about God or about your life, and you start to share, and one person's like, hey, man, that's crazy. I have a few questions for you about that. And then there's someone else sitting there who's like, you know what? I didn't know you're one of those weirdos, but you are, so I'm going to walk away. Typically in those moments, there's the mockers, and then there's the curious ones. And we see that even here. I love this because they say, what does this mean to Peter? So now put yourself in Peter's shoes. What just happened? The Spirit of God has just fallen upon you, come upon you, just like Jesus said. And there's a power in that moment. And then God not only gives all of them the Spirit with its power, but then God also brings the audience. He crafts the moment. If this had happened a few days before after Jesus ascended, it would have just been a regular crowd in Jerusalem. He waits until the perfect moment to send his Spirit when there's this massive crowd all around. And then God sends out the big sound from heaven and the fire falls and says the whole crowd, the whole multitude gathered outside the window. They're all there to hear what's going on. And they're even saying, what does this mean? What's going on up there? Tell us. I mean, talk about the drum roll for Peter. Talk about the moment being upon them as disciples. Okay, here it is. What are they going to do? They've been asked, explain this to us. So what happens? Look at verse 14. It says, but Peter stood up with the 11. There it is again. Last week, we talked about Peter standing up. This week, the first time Peter stood up, he stood up by himself, and he took charge. It doesn't say anyone else stood up. What I love about this moment is that Peter stood up, but the other 11 stood up with him. This was the biggest moment of Peter's entire life. Everything that has ever happened to Peter up to this moment is built to this instant. And yet when he had his big moment, when he stood, his 11 closest friends in the world stood with him. He wasn't alone. He was in community. That's what we hope to be as a church. We hope that when we have these moments, when God invites us into an opportunity to stand for him, that you would know that you're not standing alone. You would know that when you stand, your small group is standing with you. That when you stand, your family is standing with you. That when you stand, your church is standing with you. I just imagine that moment. If I was in that circle with those other disciples and all of that had just happened, and someone shouts up, "What does this mean? Tell us. We're ready. We're listening." Boy, before you stood up, would you not kind of look at each other and be like, "This is it. This is it. This is the moment, guys. You ready?" And they stood up. All of Peter's life to that moment built to what he said next. Peter said, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, and I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words," verse 22, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified him and you killed him by the hands of lawless men," meaning the Romans. "But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Okay, wow. Like, Peter did not mess around. He got right into it. You talk about a powerful start to a sermon. He stands up. He's like, "Number one, we're not drunk. Be quiet. It's 9 a.m. It's not St. Patrick's Day." I do that joke every time, and I don't mean to offend any Irish people. But he's like, "Listen, it's not possible. It's in the morning. This is not even the time of day where that could possibly be happening. But listen to me. Here's what you're seeing." I love that he steps right into what they saw. He quotes scripture, which they would have known. He says, in Joel, it says, this is going to happen. And this is going to happen. Your spirit's going to be poured out. And then he goes for the jugular. This Jesus is Messiah. This Jesus is God. And 50 days ago, you sentenced him to die. You let the Romans do it, but you pushed him. But God raised him from the grave because the grave couldn't hold him. He keeps going. "For David says," verse 25, concerning him, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he," David, "foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses, pointing to the other apostles, pointing to those standing with him. Verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So he's explaining it. What you're seeing right now, this is God pouring out his Holy Spirit. You're witnessing this. Right now, this is history. This is the Spirit of God coming down. Jesus died, was risen from the grave, is now seated at the right hand of God, and now he has poured out his Spirit upon us. And that's what you just saw. That's what you just heard. That's what we're in right now. For David did not ascend, verse 34, into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Boy, verse 36 is a powerful declaration that Jesus was not only the Messiah, but he was and is God. It's the second time that Peter had declared it this strongly. If you remember the other moment at Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? He says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But if you remember what happened next, Jesus says, that's right. This has been revealed to you by God. And then Jesus explains how he's to suffer and to die. And Peter says, no, Lord, may it not be so. And Jesus looks at him and says, get behind me, Satan. For you have not in mind the things of God, but the things of man. So the last time Peter declares the divinity and Jesus as Messiah, he immediately says the wrong thing. And Jesus scolds him and calls him the devil. This time that doesn't happen. Peter has grown. Peter has come a long way. This time he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord, God, and Christ, which is Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Look at their response in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? That cut to the heart, that's a powerful term, meaning piercing or even stabbing. That moment where maybe you've been convicted of something so strongly in your life that you knew you had to do something. I don't know all of your stories here, but for some of you, maybe you heard the gospel presented somewhere, and it just, boy, it hit you like a ton of bricks. And you're like, I don't know what to do, but I have to do something. Tell me what to do. Or maybe you've seen something else that moves your heart, and you just feel the pain of the story. I know for me, now that we have two little girls, when I hear stories of people harming children, it just does something to my heart different than it used to. Not that I didn't used to care about little kids, but now I have a couple. And now when I hear those stories, my heart is pierced. I can't watch movies like that anymore. I can't watch any shows where it involves that. I'm like, literally, I just can't do this because I can't imagine this happening now. It's just a pain that comes in just an immediate moment. They heard this and they were pierced. Peter says, this Jesus is both God and Messiah, and you killed him. You crucified him just a few weeks ago. But the grave didn't hold them. And they were pierced by this. They were convicted by this truth. They were moved by it. But they were not just moved to an intellectual decision. Because what if he had said to them, just agree that he is who I say he is and go back home and keep living your lives. Just read this statement and you're all set. That's not what he said. What does Peter say is their next steps? Look at verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So before you think that this whole message was 1 minute long, it says that he also went a little bit longer, so I'm in good company, not in the power of the words, but in the fact that I also talk a long time. Anyway, okay, so he's saying to them, what do we do? Repent and be baptized. Now, sometimes you hear the word repent, and it's lost some of its edge. Someone would be like, yeah, you know, I'm struggling with this, but man, I repented of it, and like, I keep struggling with it. Repentance isn't feeling sorry for something you've done. It's part of it, but it's not all of it. Repentance is not just being like, man, oh, I wish I would stop doing this. That's not repentance. That's sorrow. That's regret. Repent is stronger than that. Repentance is literally changing your course, setting your course towards a new purpose. So you're walking this way, you're a fisherman, and you're married, and you're providing for your family, and you have a business, and then Jesus says, come follow me, and you go, oh, drop my net, take a break from my family, like Peter did, and then follow Jesus. It's a repentance. It's a turning. It's a new life. It's Matthew working at a tax booth, ripping off people for a living, and Jesus saying, come follow me. And he stands up. He doesn't say, awesome, I repent of all I've ever done, but I'm going to sit back down because this is my job. I've got to make money. No, repentance meant I'm going to not only ask forgiveness for what I've done, but I'm also going to turn from it and go a completely different direction and follow Jesus now with my life. Repentance is not just saying you're sorry and then continuing in the way you were living before. Repentance is actually standing up and getting on a new path and heading in it to follow Jesus. It's stronger than just a mental decision that you don't tell anyone about. You know, like for me, I can't tell you how many times I've repented from overeating. I've repented from my laziness when it comes to exercise. But you know what? Until the day that I'm actually in shape, I have not truly repented. I've just felt bad about how I feel. And that's different. It's different. That's not repentance. That's just venting, I guess. Repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and then the Holy Spirit will come upon you and fill you. There's so much in that sentence. But what's he asking them to do in this moment? Who is in this crowd and what did they believe and what were they celebrating right now? 250,000 to 1 million Jews gathered in Jerusalem celebrating the arrival of the law, their way of life. They are pleasing God by following the law. Here's Peter offering them the Messiah and saying, repent, follow a new way, which happens to be the gospel of grace and forgiveness and love in Jesus Christ, no longer under the law, set free from the power and penalty of the law. For the law brings death, but the Spirit brings life. That is a repentance. That's saying, I'm going to no longer follow this way. I'm turning and I'm following this way. And so when he says to them, repent and be baptized, the baptism portion of it is putting feet to their decision. It's putting a public picture to it. When someone says in that crowd, I'm in. I don't know about you. I went to youth rallies in the 80s. They had a lot of youth rallies. That was a thing. Any youth rally attenders back in the day? Okay. Just me, a couple, okay, good, there's a few here. And I remember sometimes I would be genuinely convicted or encouraged or whatever to do something, and I'd be just sitting there nodding along, you know, sitting with my friends just secretly while they're all shooting spitballs and doing whatever, and I would just be like, I was way too cool to listen, but I was secretly listening, and I'm like, this, man, I really need this. Whew, God, yeah, you know, I need to do this, God. And then when they would say, if you've made this decision, stand up and come down front, and we'd like to pray with you. That was the moment where I was like, no, that's, I'm good. I'm just going to deal with this, God and I don't need that. I just, God, you and I. There's something about standing up and walking down and praying with someone. There's something about putting that public face to that decision. So imagine now, you are in Jerusalem. Your family lives in Egypt. You came all the way to Jerusalem to celebrate this Feast of Weeks, this day of Pentecost, and your dad is next to you, and he is a professional, let's say he's a goldsmith, and you are being apprenticed to him, and you are serving him, and you're 17 years old, and he's like, son, someday you're going to take my business, and we are going to continue to follow God, we're going to continue to follow Hashem and serve him as goldsmiths in our town. We live in Egypt now because that's where we are, but we are going to always come back and follow God's way and the Jewish way of life. So the dad is there. The mom is there. Your sister's there. Your uncle's there. Your grandpa's there. Your grandma's there. Your whole family's there. And they hear this message, and they're like, who's this guy? I think he is drunk. But something happened in that 17-year-old. And when he was told to repent and be baptized, guess what? He stood up. He stood up out of his family, and he walked forward. What do we have to do? Repent and be baptized? Okay, I'm coming. And his family's going, Billy! I don't know if there are any Billys back then, but we'll go with Billy. Billy, what are you doing? Billy, stop, stop. Do you know what this means? You know what you're doing? You're walking away from us. This is not our way. This is different. This is saying he's Messiah. You're saying you're turning your back on the law. Where are you going? I have to do this. I'm doing this. He stood up. Remember Jesus talked about that. You know, families will turn against each other. Brother against brother. He says you should hate your life. Hate your father or mother or brother or sister or even your own life or your husband or wife in comparison to your love for me. There was a cost to someone standing up and walking away from their old way of life, socially, financially. And then just imagine, we had a baptism service here a few months ago. We had 10 people baptized. That was awesome and exciting, and you guys were here, and families were here, and we were cheering, and as I joked in the first service, Nick almost killed me, which was awesome. You know, he grabbed the microphone while standing in the water, and I thought I was going to be in paradise immediately with Nick, apparently, holding hands into eternity. And I joked too, you know, if, as a pastor, that's kind of how you want to go, preaching or baptizing or doing so. There may be a special line or spot in heaven for that, like, wow, you died baptizing. That hasn't happened in a while. That's really good. Who did Nick? Oh, yeah, that makes sense. We knew that would happen. Just kidding. So when we did that, back here we had 10 people being baptized, and some of them were baptized by their dads, which was really powerful. But getting everyone in line, getting everyone organized, having their stories ready, having our plan together, getting all set up, and then one, it was chaos back there, and that was only 10. I was involved in a baptism service a few years ago with my young adult group I led. 23 were baptized that night. That was bedlam. You know, one guy showed up in jeans. I'm like, what are you doing with jeans? I think I'm good. I'm like, he got baptized in jeans. I was like, good luck walking around the rest of the night. We've got nothing for you, man. Like, if that's your swimming suit, the rest of your night's going to be weird, but okay. Like, it was just chaos, and that's 23. At the candlelight service here a couple weeks ago, there were 198 people packed in this space, and there was almost some burned hair situations because we were kind of tight. There was a couple little gaps over here, but we were tight in the room. That was 200 people. 3,000 people, it says in verse 41, 3,000 people stood up and were baptized on that day. They repented, they rose, and they said, I'm ready. That wasn't part of what Jesus said was going to happen. Jesus said, you know, first he said, you know, go into all the world, make disciples, and then baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey what I've commanded. So that was part of it. So Peter did the right thing. Okay, repent, be baptized. But 3,000 responding? Every body of water in the city of Jerusalem became a baptistry. There were lines, long lines at each one. Okay, we're baptizing by immersion. You want to talk about a picture of repentance? Baptism is literally the picture of being dead to sin when you go under the water, and you are alive in Christ when you come out of it. That is the picture of repentance, a new life in Jesus. And 3,000 people did that. It took us 30 minutes to get through 10. Imagine the bedlam, imagine the mess, imagine the chaos. People yelling at their children to not go, what are you doing? Husbands walking away and their wives aren't on board. Like, you just have to understand this was a powerful, spirit-filled, messy moment that started the church. This wasn't the 3,000, they were all sitting in the right section because they were pre-set aside, that they knew that they were going to come forward, and so they were all in one section. This would have been 3,000 out of maybe a million making their way through the crowd. Just an absolute mess. But isn't it amazing that God takes these messes and makes something beautiful? God takes 12 young adults and says, okay, here's how it's going to start. We're going to plant this church, and it's not going to be 25 people in someone's living room. It's going to be 3,000 in the center of the city. And you're going to have a couple months to kind of grow unhindered without persecution, but then pretty soon, persecution is going to come hard. This is where this began. This moment happened. And because this moment that we're talking about today happened, this moment happens every week. This story is where it started. They rose. They repented. They were baptized. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. You want to talk about proof in Scripture that your dreams will always be smaller than God's dreams. Here is definitive proof. Here is exhibit A, that Peter in his wildest imaginations, thinking about the moment where maybe he was going to be able to share the gospel or maybe someone would become a disciple of Jesus, here it is. God knew that 3,000 were going to stand up and be baptized and be a part of the church. That is beyond the wildest dream of any church planter or any dreamer could have. And God started it, not small whisper, but God started it with an explosion in the middle of the heart of the Jewish world, right under their noses. 3,000 became a part of it. So as you think of this story, the band's going to actually come up here. As we think about this story and find yourself in this story, there's a couple of things I want you to think about. For the second straight week, we have the words, Peter stood up, is there. Peter stood up. What if in that moment, the Spirit has now fallen, the crowd is gathered outside? To us, it's a no-brainer. Well, of course, it's time to talk, Peter. But what if Peter had just said to the crowd that said, what's going on up there?
You must be drunk. We are drunk. Leave us alone. We're trying to figure this whole thing out.
Right? I mean, it just happened. What's he going to say to a million people? What if Peter had just said, okay, thank you guys. Come back tomorrow. Well, we can't come back tomorrow. Today's the day. Anyway, you know, come back later. We'll do this another time. We got to sort this out. We got to figure, I don't even know what to say. I didn't even have time to prepare a message. I want to talk about message prep. He just went. Think about those moments in your life where the opportunity presents itself for you to stand up and say, for you to step into that moment. So that the story says, instead of just Peter stood up and said with the 11, it says Trevor stood up and said. Doris stood up and said. Daryl stood up and said. Kevin stood up and said. Melissa stood up and said. Sam stood up and said. God invites us into these moments. And guess what is the same about these two moments? It's the same gospel. It's the same Spirit. It's the same exact message that we are invited into God's plan. And God had these people there, and there were 3,000 that were going to choose to follow God that day. Their entire lives had led up to this moment. What about the moments that God invites you and I into? The moments where you're sitting by someone on the plane or on a bus or at your job and you're like, okay, this is really weird that I'm sitting next to you because I wasn't supposed to. Like, my flight got canceled, I'm on standby, and now I'm here and you're asking me about what book I'm reading and I happen to be doing my devotions for this thing I'm leading when I get back home. Do you stand up and say, or do you put your headphones on and say, I'm sorry, I can't hear you? The other recipient of this is those who maybe because Peter stood up and said, there are those who were cut to the heart by the truth of it. And they repented and they were baptized. Their hearts were impacted by the message. They responded through it by turning from their old ways, getting on a new path and following Jesus, and then publicly displaying it for anyone around by being baptized. Maybe for you, your repentance has never been more than, I know I shouldn't do it. I know Jesus died for me. I know this is the new life I'm supposed to have. But you've never taken yourself off a different path and realized that to follow Jesus is truly a different and a new way of living. The Bible is unequivocal in saying, Paul, when he says, I have died and Jesus Christ is now alive in me. The old Paul is gone. The new one has come. Maybe for you, you've repented and you've done that, but you know what? The thought of being baptized in front of people is almost as scary as speaking in front of people. In fact, you put baptism with sharing your testimony, and now you've got kind of the nightmare scenario for the universe. So not only are you going to stand in front of people and talk, which is your number one fear, then you're going to be standing in front of everyone wet, which is probably like number three on your list. Death is somewhere in front of being wet in front of a crowd, maybe. I don't know. But if you've never done that, what an incredible opportunity to be obedient to Jesus Christ and to show the world that you're dead to sin, dead to your old life, and you are alive in Jesus Christ, and you are giving your life to him. If you've never done that, we are going to do that again as a church very soon. We'd love to be a part of that with you. Maybe you are one of the 11 that stood with Peter. That as a small group, as a church, as a family, you need to stand with someone who is standing for God. You want to support them. You want to love them. You are in it with them. And that speaks to unity as a church, unity as a small group, unity as a family. I don't know where this story hits you, but I'm telling you, this is the gun blast that started everything with the church. This started the incredible movement that truly changed the world. And we are a part of that now. We can be a part of that in Fulton, New York. God wants to move, and he is moving in Central New York. This isn't just a history lesson. This is a field manual of how to do it. I want to be a part of something bigger than myself. I want my life to matter for something. I want to be a part of a movement of God. And I pray that you will join me, that we will join together as a church, stand up together, and see God do incredible things. Will you stand with me as we pray, and then we're going to sing one last song, Came to My Rescue. Let's celebrate the moment that Jesus Christ rescued us and gave us life. God, we love you so much. I thank you for the truth of this passage today. And God, I pray as we worship you now, that we could worship you with pure hearts, with strong, passionate hearts, excited to stand up, excited to step into the story you've crafted for us, to share what you've done in our lives. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your truth. I thank you for your spirit that now dwells within each one of us and gives us the power and the boldness and the words we need to stand for you. We love you so much, and thank you for rescuing us. It's in the powerful name of Jesus Christ we ask it. Amen.